Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this epistle, as you know, to a young congregation, a congregation of many new Gentile Christians, converts to the faith. And though he had given them instruction, as he will even say in this chapter, there were some very grievous sins that had arisen in the midst of the church in Corinth in connection with the Lord's Supper. Particularly what was happening is they had two different meals. Paul will talk about really two different meals or Lord's, or not Lord's Supper, but suppers. One was a feast, almost like the congregation coming together for supper. And then after that, they would go into the worship service and they would have the Lord's Supper. But the trouble is that this supper before the worship service was the cause of great offense. As Paul will write here, some became drunk. And others took a lot of food and would gorge themselves in the food and ignore the family or groups of people to the side that didn't have anything to eat. And that's the way they would behave themselves prior to the worship service, and then to go into the worship service and sit down at the Lord's Supper was a grievous offense. They were obviously walking in sin and then defiling the Lord's table afterward. So that's the idea. That's what he's writing about here in 1 Corinthians. We begin to read at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now that's not a very literal translation, verse 20. What Paul really says is this. When you come together, therefore, into one place, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. It is impossible for you to do that because of the sins that I talked about and which he will now describe. For in eating, and now this is at their meal, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that and all of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. There in question 80, the Catechism asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is not now on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ, and accursed idolatry. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. You notice there the reference is back to 1 Corinthians 11:30. God's wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last two Lord's Day, the Catechism has expounded very carefully the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And you recall that it explained, first of all, the signs of the sacrament. The broken bread is a picture of the broken body of Jesus Christ crucified. The poured out wine, a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But having a double meaning as well, as it is the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of joy that shows that we are giving thanks to God. We made mention of the fact that there's a table, not an altar, but a table, and that the table symbolizes the fact that we come to God and we fellowship with God here at His table. The covenant blessings that are sealed to the covenant member, to the believer, are this, that Christ really died for our sins. We not only have the picture of that, but it's a seal of that. It seals it to the soul of the believer. Christ died for our sins. He feeds and nourishes us unto everlasting life. And so, in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit applies to us the blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and His righteousness imputed to us, and the fellowship, the life we have with God, and His grace. So that first. Then the Catechism next turn to the controversy of how is Christ present in and at his supper? How is he present there? And the Catechism rejected the symbolical view that he isn't present at all, that of the Anabaptists, that Christ is not really here physically, or he's not here at all. This is just a commemoration. This is a time when the church remembers what Christ does and confesses, to be sure, that this is what Jesus did. But Jesus is not here. The Catechism rejects that. The Catechism rejected the Roman Catholic and Lutheran view, which in one way or another has Jesus present physically. Physically, we chew the body of Christ, according to Rome and Luther. We swallow his body and blood, and it becomes part of our body by means of that. The Catechism rejected that he is there physically. But the Catechism insists he is there. He is there in the Lord's Supper. He's present spiritually. And as we partake of the very elements of the Lord's Supper by faith, the Holy Spirit makes a connection to Jesus Christ and feeds our souls with his crucified body and shed blood. He is present. Something happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Two things more the Catechism will explain in this Lord's Day concerning the Lord's Supper. First of all, we'll take one more look at the sacrament itself and compare the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Mass. In order to make the contrast as plain as possible, it will do that comparison one last time. You understand, you recall, most of you, how question and answer 80 came into the Catechism. It was not in the Catechism originally, it was as it was written. First published in 1563, it was not there. But during the time, 1563, right around that time, Rome had a council, went a long, long time, about 18 years, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent finally came out with the Roman Catholic teaching on the Lord's Supper, in which they emphatically emphasized all the things that Luther had been objecting to, that the bread is turned into the body and the wine into the blood, and that Jesus is sacrificed, and all the errors of Rome, came out emphatically teaching this, and then said, and anybody who doesn't believe that, anathema, they go to hell. In response to that, Frederick III, who was the man that commissioned the theologians to write this, Frederick III said, we need a question on that specifically, answering Trent. And so they came up with this question and answer, which clearly shows the difference between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, and declared the Mass to be an idolatry, an accursed idolatry, which it is. That first of all. But then secondly, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism will say, well, who is a proper partaker? And question 81 answers it from the point of view of me and you personally. Should I go? May I go to the Lord's table? May I partake? And then question 82 answers it from the point of view of the church. May the church allow this person to come to the Lord's table? So who is a proper partaker? Now in the whole of this, where the covenant becomes extremely important, on that question of who the church may allow to partake, there is a new error that is arising and is manifesting itself in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, namely, that children, and I'm talking babies, partake of the Lord's Supper. The Federal Vision, which teaches a conditional covenant, says every child that's baptized is somehow grafted into Christ. Somehow there's a connection there. and receives all the benefits of the covenant, every single child. So if they are truly in Christ and have all the benefits of the covenant, they must also have the Lord's Supper. And so their fathers will actually take a bread, piece of bread, and dip it in the wine and let their babies suck on that, so that even their little children, their infants, are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you've been keeping abreast at all, you know that the Christian Reformed Church at this last synod opened up the way for children, non-confessing members, children, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Is that proper? Is that proper? It is all connected theologically to the question of what is the covenant? What is the covenant? Is the covenant a conditional covenant that God establishes with every one of those baptized children? It's on that basis that they are saying children may come to the Lord's table. So you see, it's crucial for us to understand the connection of the covenant and the Lord's Supper as well. So let's consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day under the theme, Proper Partakers of the Lord's Supper. Proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. And that means, first of all, we need a right view of the Lord's Supper. And secondly, the requirements of a proper partaker, looking at it from our point of view, question 81. And then the obligation to guard the table, question 82. We must have a right view of the Lord's table over against the Roman Catholic Mass. That's question and answer 80, which asks the question, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? What's the difference? As plainly as it can be stated. The Mass, first of all, says the Catechism, although that's the last word in the answer, the Catechism says it is an accursed idolatry. An accursed idolatry. Is that fair? Is that too harsh? The reason that the Catechism identifies the Mass as an accursed idolatry is because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, namely that the bread is changed into the body of Christ. The bread is no longer bread. It is the very real physical body of Christ. And the wine is no longer wine. It is the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into how that's an idolatry, we must be clear on the whole ceremony of Rome and understand that they really have two parts. There's the Mass proper, which we'll talk about, and then there's the Eucharist, where the people actually come and partake of the wafer, or the little piece of bread that is specially made for their communion service. The Mass is a dramatic production. It is a mini drama played out by the priest. He reenacts in a one-man play the sufferings, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ by means of all kinds of gestures and little Latin sayings and looking up to heaven and crossing himself and looking down and sighing. All of those things, if you understand the Mass, if you are watching it, you would say, okay, now he is portraying the sufferings of Christ, and now the death of Christ, and now the resurrection, and now the ascension. The priest does it all. The people sit in the pew if they're there, and they simply watch what the priest is doing. And that's supposed to be for their edification, to show them something of the death of Jesus Christ. The people pay for a Mass. That doesn't say you don't have to pay to watch it, but you can pay something to have a Mass said for you or for your loved one. After the Mass is finished, then the Eucharist happens, when you can partake of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church. The Mass, says the Catechism, is an accursed idolatry. And it is that exactly because they teach the people to worship the bread and the wine. Now that seems ludicrous to us, but that's real. They teach the people to worship Christ, the little piece of bread, the wine. That's why a good Roman Catholic, when they come in the back door and come into the sanctuary, what do? They get down on one knee. They make a quick genuflection, a quick bending of the knee. Why? Because Christ is at the front of the church, on the altar. And that's when the priest holds up the wine or holds up the wafer. The purpose is that everyone may bow at that moment and worship Jesus Christ in those elements. Now, we don't see this in this country, but in countries that are dominated by the Roman Catholic Church, they will take the host, they will take the wafer, and they will parade it through the streets for the people to worship Christ in the parade, in the procession, as it passes through their streets. They teach the people to worship the bread and wine as really as the wise men came from the east and worshiped Jesus in Bethlehem. They want the people to worship the bread and wine because, say they, it is Christ, His very body and His very blood. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. They are worshiping something that is not God. The bread is still bread. It has not changed. The wine has not changed into the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you get down on your hands and knees in front of bread and wine, you are guilty of idolatry. Accursed idolatry. That's exactly right. Romans 1:5 speaks of the great sin of worshiping something that is not God. Romans chapter 5, that powerful chapter on unbelief, on idolatry. And in verse 25 it says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And if you recall that chapter, the subsequent verses show God's judgment on that. And the judgment on such idolatry is that God gives them over into the most vile of sins, homosexuality. It should not surprise us that that sin runs rampant in the seminaries and in the among the priests of Rome. That's God's judgment on their idolatry. The Lord's Supper is antithetically different from that. Absolutely different. It insists that Jesus is present there. It doesn't go radical in the other way in the Anabaptists and say, "Well, no, Jesus isn't even here." No, Jesus is present. Absolutely. We eat His body. We drink His blood. However, we do it with the mouth of faith. The mouth of faith. But according to His human nature, the Catechism reminds us He's in heaven. That's where we worship Him. We pray to God through His Son, who stands at the right hand of God as our mediator and our intercessor. He is not in heaven. He is to be worshipped there. That's what you said in your text that you use for family visitation this year. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." That's where He is. That's where He is to be worshipped. He is not to be worshipped in a piece of bread. So that, first of all, is the huge difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the Catechism criticizes the Mass as being a denial of the sacrifice of Christ, a denial of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And it does that because of Rome's firm, explicit teaching that the Mass is a bloodless sacrifice, a sacrifice without blood. The Old Testament, all your children know that, when they offered the animals, they collected the blood. It was so important to shed the blood. Well, says Rome, we have a sacrifice every day in our church. It's the Mass. But it's a bloodless sacrifice. No blood is shed. How is that? Again, Says Rome, this is a continual sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. He offers his body for sin. Again, I say, that's why they have an altar in the front of the church, not a table, because the priest must offer a sacrifice day after day, taking the bread, which he says is now the very body of Jesus Christ, going through the ritual of that one-man play, reenacting the death of Jesus Christ, and offering him for the sins of the people. That removes the sins of the people. That is, it removes the sins of the people who pay for the Mass. This is how you can take care of the guilt of your sin. You've gone to the priest. You've confessed your sins, if you're a good Catholic. And he's told you what you have to do for penance. And among the things you can do for penance to take care of the guilt of your sins is to go pay for a Mass. That's how you can get rid of the guilt. And if you have people in family members or friends suffering in purgatory, according to the priest, you can help them get out of purgatory by paying for a Mass and taking care of the guilt of their sins so that they can be released eventually, not with one Mass, with many, many, many Masses. So it is a bloodless sacrifice. The Mass is the very heart, not only of the Roman Catholic perversion of doctrine, but it's the heart of everything that it is to be Roman Catholic. This is their, not only their major flaw, but this is their control over the people. The people need a priest, not only to stand between them and God, but to offer a sacrifice for their sins. They need that priest. They cannot have their sins forgiven without that offering of the sacrifice by the priest. So this is the source of money. This is their control. You must go to Mass at least a set number of times per year. It's a very small number, but you must go to Mass if you really intend to go to heaven. Otherwise, you will go to hell. If you do not attend Mass a certain number of times, you have no hope. You're lost. This is a denial of everything the Bible teaches about salvation. It's a denial of election. It's a denial of the efficacious atonement, particular atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because Christ came as the mediator of the covenant and as the head of His covenant people. And He came as head in order that the sins of His people might be imputed to Him, that He might be able to take that sin. He who knew no sin became sin for His people and bore the wrath of God against the sins of His people and satisfied the justice of God, took away all the guilt, and it's gone forever. The guilt is gone. And then He gives them eternal life. They cannot perish. The Mass denies all of that. It teaches that Christ's death is not sufficient. It's not enough that He died on the cross. You must also have these bloodless sacrifices in order to reach the bliss of heaven. If you do not pay for a Mass, your sins are not completely forgiven. Part of them Jesus took care of, but not all of the guilt of your sins is the teaching of Rome. So does that mean then that the elect could perish? Does it mean maybe that more people could be heaven if more Masses were said? Instead of 30 a day, maybe 100 a day, maybe we could save more people. It's all nonsense. But you see, it makes the death of Jesus Christ ineffectual. That's the point of the Catechism. It makes the death of Jesus Christ not the effectual accomplishment of the redemption of His people, but an ineffective, partial salvation of His people. The Lord's Supper teaches the very opposite. The Lord's Supper says He offered Himself once, only once, never to be done again. What a horrible doctrine that human priests offer Christ on an altar every day, 20 times a day. The Lord, of course, knew that this doctrine would arise in the church. He made provision for it in the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, God becomes so explicit on this. Hebrews chapter 7 is a chapter that describes the priesthood of Melchizedek and contrasts the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of the Old Testament priests of Aaron. Melchizedek is the type of Jesus Christ. The Levites were too. But the whole point of Hebrews is Melchizedek is a better picture of Jesus Christ because Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant and he's a better priest. And as he is explaining many things about how Melchizedek is, in a sense, better than Aaron's priesthood and how Christ is the fulfillment of that, we read in Hebrews 7:24, but this man, Jesus now, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. Verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us. This is the one we needed. He became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then notice verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those priests, and now the Old Testament, he doesn't need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once. This he did once when he offered up himself. So, verse 25, to back up a little bit, but a nice conclusion is this. Wherefore, he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. We don't need that priest to make intercession for us because Jesus does it. We don't need the priest to offer a sacrifice because Jesus did it once. And he doesn't need to do it again. And no one must do it again or may. Either the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and his work as a mediator, including now his intercessory work, either that is a full and complete salvation, or it is no salvation at all. Then it is, as the Catechism says, ineffectual, a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper says, the Lord's Supper testifies to us, says the Catechism, he accomplished a full pardon for all our sins and our sinful nature. He accomplished a full pardon for all his elect people. They are saved. No question about it. So that's the Lord's Supper. So very different from the Roman Catholic Mass. And anyone who will partake of this must understand that. That's the nature of this. It's not like the Mass. In no way is this a sacrifice for sin. It's a remembrance. It is a feeding on that great work of Christ, but we are not offering him again. That's the Mass. The Catechism goes on to say, well then, who may partake? Who is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper? Coming to the Lord's Supper requires self-examination. That first of all. Paul makes that plain in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so, that is, and in this way, partake. Let a man examine himself, and so, in that way, let him partake of the bread and wine. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says something similar when it says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Whether you are in the faith, examine yourselves. And I call your attention to that text in 2 Corinthians 13:5 because that is often misused by those who want to limit the Lord's table to only about 10 worthy saints in a congregation this size. And they will misuse 2 Corinthians 13:5 examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, to mean examine whether you are a believer or not. And that the calling of the minister, before he administers the Lord's Supper, is to say to the people, have you examined whether you are a believer or not? If you're not sure that you are a believer, then don't come to the Lord's Supper. That's not what that text is saying at all. If you don't have any faith, first of all, you can't even do what Paul is saying, examine yourselves, if you have no faith. And an unbeliever doesn't have to do that. Does an unbeliever have to look inside himself and say, do I have faith? Do I love God? How long would it take him to answer that question? His answer is immediate. No, I don't. I don't love God. I don't believe in His Son. So that's not what Paul is saying. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Are you living in conscious faith, trust in Jesus Christ? And are you living a godly life that belongs to those that are in the faith? Examine whether you are living that kind of life. But examine yourselves. You must. We all must. Am I, if I may put it that way, a normal believer? That is to say, that I do not come to the Lord's table only if I can find perfection in me. If I have a perfect faith, if I can say that truly I have put away all my sins, or nigh unto that level of perfection, well, then I may come to the Lord's table. That's not what you will find. When you examine yourself, you will find you are a sinner. The Lord's table is for redeemed sinners. Make no mistake about it. Christ instituted it for them. And they have faith, and they live as those who have faith, and they walk an obedient walk, though it is still marred with way too much sin that they have to fight against all the time, and a sinful nature besides. They seek to walk in obedience to God's law, and they repent of their sins that they commit. Examine yourselves. Do you fit there? Is that who you are? A sinner, imperfect, but one who repents, one who forsakes sin. So a thorough examination is necessary before we come to the Lord's table. Examining the thoughts of our mind and the choices that we make and even our emotions and the works of the flesh in our hearts. Examining them in the light of God's Word. What do you look for? The Catechism will help us. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? What are you looking for if you examine yourselves? And the first thing, says the Catechism, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. That's number one. When you examine yourself, the first thing you must see is sin. If you can't see any sin, you can't possibly be sorry for them. So number one is, do you see your sins? Do you see them? Don't hide them. We sang earlier of the need for God to search our hearts and show us the evil way, so that we may depart from them. We need God to do that. We need it to see that our thoughts are polluted, all of them, that our choices are wrong motivated even when they look good to others, that our deeds are full of sin, that our natures are the cesspool that's the fountain, the source of all this iniquity, that we have transgressed all His commandments. That's first. I see my sins. But then to be truly sorrowful for my sins. Do I see that in myself, that I am truly sorrowful for my sins? A godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world, which can be our sorrow. sorrow to that when they do something and now the consequences of their sin come falling upon them and their whole life falls apart and they weep and they grieve of all of the troubles in their life. That's self-pity. That's self-pity. That's all that is. Oh, what a hard life I have. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that because of the consequences of the sin. That's not the sorrow that the Catechism is talking about. A godly sorrow is a sorrow that is so grieved as a husband who loves his wife and recognizes, I have just hurt the one person in the world that I love the most. It's that kind of grief. It's a grief that we have sinned against God. So good to us. So good. The one that I want to please. The one that I want to serve. And yet, look at these sins. Every one of them is an offense against the God whom I love. That's the sorrow. The godly sorrow that we must see as we begin to examine ourselves. Sorrow for our sin. Secondly, the Catechism says you must find something else. Trust. And yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities, that is our remaining infirmities, are covered by His passion and death. We must trust, we must believe that our sins are forgiven. That starts with the cross. Do I believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is an atonement for sin? Now here the Arminian has great difficulty because Jesus only died to make salvation possible. Or He died for the sins of everyone and now it's up to you. But we have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid very really for sin so that those sins for which He paid are no more on the books of God. They're gone. They're absolutely gone. But there's more than that, says the Catechism. Yes, I must believe that He died for specific sins, but ultimately, before I come to the Lord's table, I have to believe that He died for my sins. I do have to believe that. We must not, in our almost frustration at those who want to limit the Lord's table to 10 people, we must not in our frustration go the other way and say, well, yeah, Jesus died for all the sins, so yeah, of course I come. No, we must believe that He died for my sins, mine. Otherwise, I may not take of that piece of bread. And my nature besides. Because I know that I can be sorry for my sins, and yet I've got this cesspool of iniquity that's still there. And even after I've confessed the sins and they're gone, the nature is still here. And so we confess that the remaining infirmities of my flesh are covered by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ too. They're covered too. I have to believe that. I have to trust. Because I didn't do it. And I didn't see it happen, but I have to believe the Word of God that says it did happen, and it happened for you. I have to believe that before I come to the supper of the Lord. Third, the Catechism says you have to have a desire. Those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Now there, that to show us that we don't come to the supper of the Lord because we have a perfect faith, because one of the desires is that I know my faith is not strong enough. I need it to be strengthened. And I do not come to the supper of the Lord saying, well, I'm good enough. I don't know about the rest of you, but my life is good enough that I can come to the supper of the Lord. No, it's coming with a desire, knowing that my life is not what it ought to be. I want it to be more holy. That desire must be in our hearts as we come to the supper of the Lord. That resolve to put away sin, that desire to live a new and holy life, that must be there if we come to the supper of the Lord. Without those things, we do not come properly. You must first examine yourself. You must find those three things there. Sin and a sorrow for them. Trusting in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, even personally. And a desire for a stronger faith and a holier life. That's why the Lord's Supper is given to us. To strengthen that faith and to make us to live a more godly life. Now the Catechism adds a warning to that. After showing what is required and what we ought to find as we examine ourselves, then it says, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. You all know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is false. He says he's a Christian, but that's a mask that he puts on. He's not really a Christian, and he's just trying to make everybody believe that he is. And for a while, he can look pretty persuasive. He might even look like one of the holiest people in the church, but he's a hypocrite. And the Bible warns him, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself, not only under the preaching of the gospel, but every time you partake, judgment. But then, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. Now that, of course, can be an unbeliever who doesn't turn to God, but it can also be a believer. Because we don't always turn to God with a sincere heart. We don't always turn away from the sin. Sometimes the sin is something we really do not want to give up. We want to hold on to it. And so we pray earnestly for the forgiveness of our sins and the grace to turn away from them. But secretly in our heart, desperately wicked is our heart, secretly is the thought, but that one, well, I'll say it. But really, I don't want to give that one up. Such as turn not to God with a sincere heart, eat and drink judgment to themselves as well. This examination is not, if I may put it that way, a wax nose that just go through the motions and then go ahead. It's not that. This is very serious. That's why the form is written the way it is. It starts out with proper self-examination to remind us even as we're getting ready to go to the table of the Lord. That's not when we started our self-examination. But the form includes that because it will remind us that is the way you're coming, right? This is how you're coming. This is the only way you can come because it is so important to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper. The necessity yet remains for the church to guard the table because some must be excluded. The table is not for all. It is not, as the Catechism points out, for those who, by confession in life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. By the way that they confess their faith, they're heretics. They're believing things that are the lie. Or their lives are so full of iniquity, they're testifying by their very life that they do not believe the things of the Bible. The church must exclude them from the Lord's Supper. But what about children? Are children not in the covenant? Do they not have faith? Do we not see even on our preschool children some evidence of faith that makes our heart just sing? So why not the Lord's Supper? If they are covenant children and they've displayed faith, why not the Lord's Supper? Well, theologically, of course, the whole matter of a conditional covenant is the error that must be done away with. Not every baptized child is connected to Jesus Christ somehow, organically connected to Jesus Christ. He's in the body, he's organically connected to the body here, but that does not mean that there's a life connection to Jesus Christ. It does not mean that every child that's baptized has all the promises of the covenant. So theologically, that will not trouble us because we believe God establishes His covenant with every elect child that is baptized. every elect child. But the whole problem, serious problem, of allowing these children to come to the Lord's table is that they cannot grasp the significance of it. They cannot. And that was the problem in Corinth. They were not grasping the significance of it. They were living in their division. They were living in all kinds of sin. And then coming to the supper of the Lord, and Paul says, it's impossible for you to have the supper of the Lord under those circumstances. You are not discerning the Lord's body. You're thinking that it's just merely a matter of eating bread the way you did a few minutes ago in your love feast. It's not. You're not discerning the Lord's body. You haven't examined yourself. Examine yourself. See that you are living in the faith. Then come. But a child, to allow a child to come, is to do great injustice to that child. The child cannot understand the full significance, even when he has faith. It's a fledgling faith. It's just getting started, if I may put it that way, trying to grasp the deep significance of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And then to imagine that they can discern the body of Jesus Christ. You and I have trouble with that. Keeping in mind that as we eat of that bread, we are being fed with the crucified body of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is feeding our souls. Something is happening. To have a child do that is dreadful. The child is playing. He doesn't understand the covenant. He doesn't understand the full significance. He's just getting a beginning of it. And they eat and drink judgment to themselves. If they do not discern the Lord's body, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. The church does not deny that the children of the covenant have the blessing. They have all the blessings that the Lord's Supper has signified there. They have the forgiveness of sins. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every one of the believing children in this church has that without the Lord's table. They have those things already. They have life with God. They have fellowship with Him. But communion is for conscious believers who understand the cross of Jesus Christ and understand, discern the body of the Lord. And if you don't guard the table, you profane the covenant of God. That's what was happening in Corinth. They were profaning the covenant of God. And even in Corinth, Paul says, and that's why some are sick and some sleep, that is, died. God was visiting the congregation with judgment, with diseases and deaths. He was so angry with what they were doing in Corinth. You don't profane God's covenant. You do not mock God. You cannot simply go ahead and partake wrongfully without consequences for you and the whole of the body of Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, must guard the table. Briefly, how is it to be guarded? Well, there are those that have no guards at all, and they say, anybody who walks in the back door of church, go ahead, take communion. Are you a believer? That's all you have to tell me. If that's it, you may partake. That's open communion. There's closed communion where the church says only those who are members, confessing members in good standing in this congregation may partake. Nobody else. That's closed. We believe in close communion, that is guarded, where the elders carefully will allow people under certain circumstances, to partake of the Lord's Supper who are not members of this congregation. It isn't difficult, of course, if they're members of congregations in the PRC, but becomes more difficult if it's somebody from outside the PRC. But even that is something the elders have to rule on. They have to make that decision. They guard the table as well they must. They are the watchmen on the towers of Zion. They are the representatives of Christ. We may not piously say, oh, well, the Lord Himself is the only one who can say whether you may partake. The Lord says it through the elders of the church. That's how the Lord decides. That's how the Lord identifies those who may come to the Lord's table. They use the keys of the kingdom. They use the preaching of the gospel. They use Christian discipline to guard the table of the Lord, because the table is that important. What a blessing. May it continue to be that in the way of a right understanding of what this table is, in the way of our preparing ourselves to partake properly, in the way of the elders guarding the table. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Make it to be a blessing as we use it, and do so properly by the power of Thy Spirit and under the guidance and the direction of Thy Word. Bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.